Thank you very much. Take your Bibles and turn them to the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 4. And while you're turning, a couple of Sunday nights ago, I gave you six lessons that we learned from chapter 3, and I mentioned the seventh one, seven lessons learned in chapter 3, and I mentioned the seventh one, but forgot to tell you it was the seventh one. So if you're trying to keep tally, let me just give them to you quickly. From chapter 3, we learned that he who honors God will not go unrewarded. Number 2, that's a beautiful truth, isn't it? Number 2, the power of God to protect his own is evident. Number 3, the inability of the world to imperil the safety of God's children when they are dedicated to him. Number 4, God honors those who honor him. Number 5, persecution is the lot of every child of God that lives for Jesus. Number 6, there have always been fools for Christ's sake. And number 7, and I meant to tell you we did it, but we read through Psalm 37. Number 7 is Psalm 37 ought to always be read when studying Daniel 3. So in case you missed number 7, that's what that was. Okay, I meant to do that last week. Roy came up to me after the time when we went through that and says, what was the last one? And I said, didn't I tell you? And he said, no. And I said, well, I meant to. So I've got a little post-it note right here in my notes that says, tell them number 7. So I remembered after 2 weeks, Roy. I'm just slow, okay? But in chapter 4, we were last week, and we went through it briefly, and tonight we're going to go back through it again and try to begin to interpret this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He will eventually, he gets saved, and he we'll talk about that more next week. And as a result, he writes a decree or a testimony telling about what happened to him. And he wants everyone to know about it. And then he goes through and describes what brought him to salvation. And what brought him to salvation was he saw a dream about a tree. And we're going to talk about that dream tonight. We just barely skimmed it last week, you know, and because of our vote, the service had to be, I try to keep it short in order for us to have our special business meeting for calling Kent Buttram as our minister of music. And most of you probably know by now he's accepted, be here the 21st of this month of February. But I didn't have time to take you through the interpretation of the dream, so let's go back and look at verse 9, and we'll just kind of pick up there and read what he saw, and then we'll read the interpretation. And I remember Belshazzar is the Chaldean name for Daniel. He says, this is the king speaking, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Remember, he's doing a flashback here. He's telling us what happened that brought him to the point of salvation. So keep that in mind. He's not quite there in this account yet, but he's already saved telling the story. Because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubles thee. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation of it. Now, there's no accident that Daniel's here. We mentioned that before. The king's still lost, but he's recognizing that something special is in Daniel's life. And every Christian ought to, you know, is the best Christian somebody knows. Every believer is the best Christian somebody knows. And there ought to be something in your life as a believer that speaks to your salvation to the lost. That doesn't mean you wearing a cross around your neck or in your ring or on your bracelet or having one on your, you know, a little statue on the car or anything, or the little fish on the trunk lid. That doesn't mean you're saved. That just means you're able to buy bric-a-brac. You know, spirituality cannot be measured it should not, and I really don't think it can, be measured by the way we talk, the way we smell, the way we dress, the cars we drive, the jewelry we wear, the bric-a-brac in our homes. Our walk with Christ, our spirituality is from the inside out, not the outside in. And you have to have it in your heart, Jesus in your heart, in order, and then decide by an act of your will to let him live his life through you, and that will make you more like Jesus, not trying to put on the outward things and become that way inside. You know what I mean? It's kind of like a lot of Christians want to become, or people want to become Christians by osmosis. If I sit in the pew long enough, it'll just kind of, I'll absorb it all and become saved. No, you have to do it by an act of your will to get saved. And following that, to live for Jesus has to be an act of your will every single day. Okay, multiple times if you're like me, you have to recommit yourself. So keep that in mind. Now he says in verse 10, here's what I dreamed in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. And the tree grew and was strong, and the height of it reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. Now that's a pretty big tree. And the leaves of it were fair, beautiful, and the fruit of it much. And there was food for all. I mean, this is a tree that's able to provide food for all. It doesn't say all men, but everybody. Look at what he says. The animals in the field had shadow under it. The birds in the heaven dwelled in the boughs of it. And the flesh, all flesh was fed from or of it. I saw in the visions of my bed, head on my bed, and behold, a watcher. And a holy one came down from heaven. We talked last time about these watchers, and these are angels. The holy one is an angel. It's a very interesting passage. In fact, we didn't have time to turn to Psalm 103 last week, did we? Let's do that and go to Psalm 103 just for a moment. Verses 19 through 21, I want to show you where the passage is that talks about angels. My new Bible's kind of like that new Sears and Roebuck catalog. I have trouble remembering where everything is. I just got used to one, and then I get a new one, you know. But Psalm 103, just a few pages back toward the front, verses 19 through 21, talk about angels and what their job is. The Lord, this is verse 19 of Psalm 103, the Lord, that's God, hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of the Lord. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, that's angels, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure. Now, what an angel is designed to do, first and foremost, is to bring glory or bless the Lord. That's his first and primary function. We are not commanded to bring glory to God. We're not even commanded to be saved. It's a choice we make. I think it's magnificent. And of course, I kind of wondered for a while in my life, why didn't God have the angels preach the gospel? Couldn't they do a better job than us? Sure. They wouldn't forget passages. I mean, they know it all. You know, they were watching God through these men pen the book, right? I mean, they know the scriptures, they know the truth, they know the Holy One, and yet God did not choose to use angels to preach the gospel. Have you ever wondered about that? Well, it bothered me for a long time until I came to the understanding that they, though created to praise and glorify God, have nothing in their hearts to reference to what it was like to be lost before they were saved. There's an old song that's not quite accurate in its description of angels, but it's certainly accurate in the intent. Jackie and Lloyd will remember it. It talks about when there's singing up in heaven such as the world has never known, the angels gathered round the throne and all of that. But when I sing salvation story, they will fold their wings, for angels never felt the joy that my salvation brings. They can't sing the song of joy of being saved that you and I can sing. And so God uses men who've been where the lost are to preach the gospel. Now understand a couple of things about angels. And if you haven't ever done a study on angels, this may come as a shock. So stay, if you're asleep, stay there, okay? Number one, angels are not babies who've died and gone to heaven. The Bible does not teach that. They're not babies that have died and gone to heaven. Number two, angels are not women or female, if you please. Number three, they don't have wings. Okay? I'm just going to blow Christmas for a bunch of you, but I waited until after. The Bible does not teach that they're babies who have died and gone to heaven. The Bible does not teach that they're female. The Bible does not teach that they have wings. The Bible does not teach that they have bodies either, like we have bodies, flesh and blood, okay? What are angels? They are created beings, spirits, if you please, who are masculine, sorry about that, ladies, masculine in their gender, but they're not masculine. That means in their personality, but they're not masculine in their physical realm because they have no bodies like we think of it. They live in the spirit realm. They function in the unseen to the human eye. Okay? And so only on rare occasions in the Bible do we find them appearing. And when they do, they always take on the appearance of a male person. Gabriel, Michael, Daniel sees these, or the King Nebuchadnezzar sees these fellows here, and they're going to be, just understand, they're angels, but they're not what we think of as angels, okay? So, you know, I don't mean to blow everything up for you, but I think it's right and proper for us to be biblically accurate, don't you? All right. Probably just deal, if we were on radio and television, we'd probably just done a death blow to all the figurine salesmen all over the world. But I guess they'll handle it. Anyway, so he sees in verse, back in Daniel 4, he sees in verse 13 these angels. And it's interesting, he's a watcher. He's a watcher. You know, the Bible talks about the fact that every single thing we say is being recorded. Did you all know that? The Bible says every word, every idle word even that's spoken is being recorded. Now, before the day of the computer, that was hard to imagine. But there is a recording angel, and these angels watch, and they listen to what we say and what we do, and they report back, and God has a massive computer system, and he's able to put it all down so that when we stand before him, whether we're saved or lost, we'll have to give an account for everything done in the flesh. If we're lost, we'll have to give an account for everything we've done, whether good or bad, to see whether we lived up to the standard, Jesus Christ, and go to heaven. You know what's going to happen to those that attempt to do that one, don't you? They're going to die and go to hell because no one's lived the life that Jesus lived because no one's been God in the flesh except Jesus. And then everyone who's saved, but God's going to do that, by the way, to give them a chance to say, well, if he'd have just listened to me, I could have gotten in there. All right, let's just put the CD-ROM in. I used to say tape recorder. Now let's put in the CD-ROM, you know, cue up this guy, push the button, recording angel. He goes, gladly, pushes the button and starts quoting some of the stuff we've said or these lost guys have said. And pretty soon he says, that's enough. Where do you want me to go now? You know, where do I go? The Christian will be judged also, but not according to whether he gets to heaven or hell or not, but according to what he did under the control of the Holy Spirit. The same recording angel will play the recording. And what we did and all of the things that we did in the flesh will be burned up. All the things we did under the control of the Holy Spirit will be rescued. They'll be saved. They'll not burn up. And we'll be given rewards according to those things that we did under the control of God's Spirit. And that reward will result in us being able to give something back to our Lord, which will be just a mere token for what he did for us. Okay? So the angels watch. And they're reconnaissance angels, if you please. Now, God knows everything. You know that. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He sees and hears it all. But there's something about these angels that they report back and forth to God and certain hierarchies. So just keep that in mind. Thought I'd just throw that in as a little sidelight. That's not chasing a rabbit. That's an important doctrine of angelology that you need to understand, that they are real. They're not just some kind of spooks invented by somebody. Angels are real, just as real. And if you don't believe angels exist, you have no reason to say that demons exist. If you don't believe that demons exist, you have no reason to believe that angels exist. The Bible teaches that both of them are real. Y'all agree with that? You better, if you read your Bible, you better agree with that. Okay, now, he sees these up yonder coming down from heaven. Verse 14, and he cried aloud. He's talking about one of these angels. Cut down or hew down the tree, cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, scatter his fruit, and let the beasts get away from under it, and the birds or the fowls from his branches. Pardon me, verse 15. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, very important, even with a band of iron and brass, in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of the heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Now, what they're going to do is say, he says, cut down the tree, put a band of iron and brass around the top to keep it from splitting so that, you know, and you've done this. Haven't you seen old timers used to put a band sometimes around the top of the tree so that, you know, maybe it was leaning over on the house or the barn or something, and they would put a band to keep it from splitting when they cut it down so that it could grow back, left the roots in the ground. And then they could, you know, as the sapling came out of that, and it's amazing for me as a kid, the first time I ever saw this, I never understood it until I got to school, you know. I always was fascinated how that great big old tree trunk could have this little bitty deal coming out of it. That never meant much to you, did it? But little things fascinated me. And so I thought that was fascinating, but that's the idea, and so that's what he's talking about. Verse 16, let his heart, this is the king, or this is the tree, be changed from man's. Let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times or years pass over him. Now keep that 7 years in the back of your head. We're going to talk about that probably if we get to it tonight, but for sure next week. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, these angels, demand of the word of the holy ones, same thing, to know the intent that the living may, know that the Most High, capital H, rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he wills and sets up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now, he turns and talks to Daniel. Oh, Belshazzar, Daniel, tell me what it meant. Why? For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation of it, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Now, he still isn't saved. He doesn't know all of what's going on, and you know, but he's getting closer. Can you see it? God's beginning to draw him closer and closer. And he's already tried all the answers of the world. Sound like a lost man, doesn't it? He's already tried everything the world has to offer, and he finally comes back to what he knows, where he knows the answer lies, Daniel. And so he makes this statement. Then verse 19, Daniel, whose Chaldean name was Belshazzar, was shocked. Now you have a different word there, but it's better translated shocked. He was just stunned for 1 hour. Now what happened was, is when the king recited this dream to him, it literally, as he was listening to it, it literally floored him what he was seeing. See, God spoke to him specifically and said to him the interpretation of that dream. And as he saw what was about to happen, and when you read this and you realize what he's talking about here, we will in a few minutes, you'll understand why Daniel was shocked. Because what it's saying is the entire kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar is going to be wiped away for a time. Now, you got to remember who Nebuchadnezzar was. He was the most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time, had the biggest kingdom, the most everything, unbelievable. I've ordered a book that has pictures of some of the, you know, artists' renderings of some of these things. And I saw a picture of the gate of Babylon in this artist's rendering, supposedly fairly true to what we think it might have, the archaeologists and so forth think it might have been. Folks, it was magnificent. It was an unbelievable place. And here is Daniel, literally one of the biggest personalities in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar, and everything he sees through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is about to be wiped away. Now that would shock you. If we look tonight at the 10 o'clock news, and I don't suggest you do, but if you look tonight at the 10 o'clock news and you saw that nuclear warheads were headed toward the United States, and within a matter of moments, everything we hold dear in this country was going to be laid waste. Would that shock you? Well, that's the kind of shock I think that'd probably pretty much shock us. Now you know where the Christians would be. If they can't get to the church house, they'd be at home on their knees. Folks, if the nuclear bomb is headed here and I'm saved, I want to go to heaven from the church. I don't want to go to heaven from a saloon or from a movie house or a dance floor. If I know it's coming, I want to be here. What greater place to go to heaven than from the church with God's people? You know where the lost will be? They'll be going berserk. You look in times of crisis and times of trial, and you can tell the Christian from the lost because of how they respond. Not just the Christian, I'm just talking about someone who's professing. I mean the one who really possesses Jesus. You can tell the difference. So he was shocked, and I think I would be too. He was stunned for an hour, and his thoughts troubled him. Now, he's not losing his mind here. He's just so, I mean, you can, with that mental picture I just painted for you, those thoughts are troubling, aren't they? They're troubling. That's the idea. The king spoke, and he realized that Daniel's got some real problems in his mind at this point. He says, now, Daniel, Belshazzar, don't let that dream or interpretation of it scare you. Well, he didn't know what he's about to hear, is he? He wouldn't say that if he knew what he was about to hear. So Daniel finally, after an hour, stands up and says, quote, my Lord, O king, if you please, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. In other words, this dream that you're dreaming is not something you want to hear. Remember the last dream, the first dream Daniel interpreted? Well, it was a great dream, wasn't it? You're going to be at the top, and you're going to be everything, and so forth. I mean, Daniel told him all kinds of things about how wonderful it was going to be for his kingdom, and that's what he's kind of hoping for here. He says, you don't have a clue what you're about to hear. And then he says, your enemies are going to be really thrilled about all this. Verse 20, the tree that you saw, which grew, was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and the sight of it was to all the earth. And he gives a description here, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit of it much, and in it was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. Now let's stop there before we go further. He says a couple of things about this. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 22. It is thou, O king, thou that art grown and become strong. For thy greatness is grown and reaches unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Now let's look back at verse 20 for just a minute. To see the word grew, the tree which you saw and grew, the idea there of the word grew talks about the rapidity, the fastness that the Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, I mean, it just took off. I was really hoping that Angel Martinez would be with us back in October, because I like to say this guy hits the floor running. And I mean, he does. If you've ever heard him, I mean, he still does. I'm sure he's preaching somewhere. But this dear sweet friend of ours, he always hit the floor running. Now that's the kind of idea I thought of when I saw that word grew. I mean, when Nebuchadnezzar started this thing going, I mean, it hit the floor running, and it just grew like a house of fire. Just unbelievable. So it grew rapidly. Then it says it was strong. I mean, he had military might, folks, like you can't believe. Oh, he didn't have tanks and planes and stuff like that. But for the day, he was the strongest king on the face of the earth. Had armies that could just do unbelievable things for that day. Strong, whose height reached unto heaven. Now, this is of course talking about how towering over all the rest it was. And of course, whose sight, it says, thereof unto all the earth. In other words, you couldn't go anywhere in the world that of that day and not find a place where Nebuchadnezzar ruled. They used to say that about the British Empire, didn't they? The sun never sets on the British Empire. Britannia rules the waves. England, the mistress of the sea. It was kind of like that. It was a fabulously huge and magnificent empire. Now the tree, of course, when we say in verse 22, it's thou, he's talking about not only thou, the individual, but he's really speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, because Nebuchadnezzar was the, when you spoke of Nebuchadnezzar, you were thinking of Babylon. Or Chaldea, whichever you prefer to call it. When you thought of Babylon, you thought of Nebuchadnezzar. The two were intertwined where they couldn't be removed from one another. Okay? So just keep that in mind. Now, he says, whose leaves were fair. Now, I have to just say about the growth there, where it says the sight thereof, to all the earth. In verse 20, he's talking about the growth and the majesty and the glamour of it, the beauty of it. Then he says, verse 21, whose leaves were fair. I mean, they had luxury to end all luxury. And he talks about all the fact that these folks were these animals, and everyone was fed. I mean, it was such a time, folks, that even of blessing, that even the animals were well cared for. I submit to you, that was some kind of a kingdom. The world has never seen anything like it, exactly like it since. Now, verse 22. All this beautiful thing you see, yep, you're right, You think it's you. You're right, but oh, you're not going to like the rest. He said, it's thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reaches to heaven, and the dominion and thy dominion to the end of the earth. Now, here we see verse 23. I mean, this guy was the ruler of the earth, folks. I can't emphasize it enough, and I'm doing it on purpose because of what we're about to read. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one, these angels, coming down from heaven and saying, cut the tree down and destroy it. Now, when we talk about cutting the tree, when they're talking about cutting the tree down, he's telling them, he's telling the king, king, when this angel saw, you saw him say that, he's literally, the interpretation is, O king, that judgment from God is coming. Judgment of God from God is coming. He says, destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots of thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass, again to keep it from splitting so it may grow again. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till, listen, 7 times pass over him, or 7 years. Every time you see that number 7 in the Bible, you ought to circle or put a little box around it, because 7 is a very important number in studying the Word. It is the picture of completion. God uses the number 7 repeatedly, showing fullness or completion. The Antichrist, for example, will have a number one shy of that, right? 6. But when they were writing in those days, they didn't have exclamation points like we do. You know, when you write a letter to your friend or something and you're mad at them perhaps, or you want to say how wonderful something is, you might underline heavily and put lots of question marks, or excuse me, exclamation points, right? Well, they didn't have a way to do that, so they would repeat. And so the Antichrist is so short of the mark of God, 7, that they don't just give him 1/6, they don't just give him 2/6, they give him 3, 6, 6, 6, just showing how far below, just how missing the mark the Antichrist will be. So circle that number 7. In this case, it means 7 years. And then verse 24. Y'all believe in divine discipline? Do y'all believe in that? Before I get to verse 20, y'all believe in that? Do you believe God chastens his children? Do you believe God chastens nations, even ungodly nations that don't have no professing belief in Christ? Well, he does. Here's what's going to happen. We're going to see divine discipline in verse 24. This is the interpretation, O king. This is the decree of the Most High. Notice it's not saying my decree, Daniel says. He says this is God's decree, which has come upon my Lord, the king. Verse 25, and by the way, well, we'll talk about the king in just a second. 25, they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as cattle or oxen. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And here it is again, 7 years shall pass over thee. Listen, God is going to allow this to happen, O king, until you know that the Most High, capital H, ruleth in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he, God, wills. What's going to happen to this king? Well, the discipline that God's going to bring on Nebuchadnezzar is found in verse 16. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him, and let him 7 years or times pass over him. He will ultimately get saved. Remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, so we know that he got through it. But up until this, when he's reciting this, the point in history of this flashback, if you please, that's occurring, it sounds pretty bleak. And he says in verse 16, his heart will be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given to him. That just means the word heart there is a reference to the mind, the intellect. This guy, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to be brought to his knees, literally his hands and knees, and he will become totally insane. In fact, he will become so much insane, he'll become like an animal. He will dwell down there with them. It says in verse 25, the dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You'll eat grass like the cattle do, and you shall sleep there, the wet of the dew. That indicates that he doesn't have even a place to stay. He has to sleep out in the open air. This man is going to lose everything, lose his kingdom, lose his family, lose his wealth, lose his riches, even his own mind, until one thing happens, the end of verse 25. Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he, that's God, wills. Now, folks, God inflicts divine discipline on people. You mean to tell me that bad things sometimes happen to lost people because God is disciplining them? Yes, if He knows that the result of it will be they get saved. I'm not saying every bad thing that happens is God's fault. I don't mean that. But I do know this. God knows everything. He has what we call foreknowledge. He knew before the world began who would get saved and who wouldn't. And He pre-designed a plan, according to the book of Ephesians, for us to become like Jesus. And Romans 8 talks about this. We mentioned it this morning. Those whom He knew beforehand, He foreknew. He also did pre-design or mark out beforehand to become like Jesus. And you know what? Some of us are so stubborn. When we're lost, when we get saved, we're still stubborn. But I'm talking about lost people. When we get saved or when we're lost, we are so stubborn and unwilling to submit to God. What happens? He has to chasten us, discipline us, and bring us to the end of ourselves, and only then will we be willing to accept Christ as our Savior. That's the whole idea here, is that Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to see this in a moment, even Daniel's giving him a very important counsel here in verse 27 to get saved. So this guy, this man, Nebuchadnezzar, is going to come to the end of everything. And folks, listen to me. If you are lost tonight, you will not get saved until you realize that everything you are and have or ever shall be isn't good enough to get you to heaven when you die. Now, you can either go ahead and get saved tonight, or you might have to go through what Nebuchadnezzar did and have it all removed just to get your attention. I don't know about you, but if I were lost tonight, I'd rather not go through what this guy's going through in order to get saved. Would you? You'd have to be a fool. Got a lot of fools in this country, you know that? They'd rather go to hell. I don't understand this. You know, I'm going to chase a rabbit for just a minute, but I don't think it is. But it is off on a tangent at least, okay? Have you ever met a guy that you've knocked on his door? I know Bob Goodman and some of you others have knocked on doors. And you tell him how to get saved. You tell him that Christ died for his sins. He doesn't have to go to hell if he doesn't want to. If he doesn't accept Christ, he will. And you give him a choice. Go to heaven and be with God forever or go to hell and burn forever. You know what I've heard for years and years? Well, I'm just not ready. Or I'm not interested. I've had a guy one time, I was knocking on a door, and I was telling the guy just who I was and what church I pastored. And he said, I'm not interested, and slammed the door. I wasn't even asking for an offering. I left a collection plate in the car. Speaking facetiously, you know, but you know, I don't know what he thought I was going to do. Heal him or something, I don't know. But there's a lot of people who do not choose to get saved, and I frankly don't understand it. Why would anybody want to go to hell forever? I don't know. But there's a lot of, I think that man's, the man that chooses to reject Christ, I don't have any question about this, and I believe the Bible teaches, he's a fool. Why? Because the Bible says, a fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And when you reject Christ, even if you say you believe in God, you've rejected Him and there's no God enough for me. I think a man who rejects Jesus is a fool. Hell's filled with fools. Our culture's filled with fools. Now they think we're fools, but that's okay. God knows better. Okay? So hang in there. He says, you're going to find out that I am the one, God says, who is running the show. You think you're running it, but I'm going to show you that I am. Verse 26. And whereas Daniel's continuing to give him the interpretation, they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots. And he says, you remember that part you told me about the tree? And they put a band around it and they left the tree and the roots and all that there. He says, here's what that means. He said, thy kingdom shall be sure to thee. After that, thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. In other words, okay, we put that band around that tree that's been cut to keep it from splitting and dying. One day, King, when you come to the realization that Christ is your everything, then God will restore you. Now, folks, you think about that in relation to salvation real quick. You don't have to be a theologian to figure out that analogy, do you? When we come to the place where we realize we cannot save ourselves, then, after God's taken it all away, and we come to that spot where the only way you can see the bottom is to look up, we come to the end of our rope. When we do that, and we respond to the Spirit of God, what happens? God restores us in the sense that He brings salvation into our souls. He makes alive our spirit. And hallelujah, we don't have to go to hell when we die. That's what he's talking about. He said, after you have known that the heavens are ruled by God, after you become a Christian, your sanity is going to return. Everything that you have lost will return. That's what he's saying here. Now, folks, I have to say this very, very carefully, so bear with me for just a moment. I want to be sure I say this properly, so let me slow down for just a second. This man's going to lose his mind. He's going to lose his senses. He's going to be totally out of it. Folks, we live in a day when mental illness is rampant in our land. And our Bible teaches that every mental problem has as its base, maybe not as its cause, but as its base, a spiritual problem. I'm not saying everyone who's in an insane asylum tonight is rebelling against God. I'm not saying that. But I will tell you that somewhere down the line, if you go back far enough, you'll find some spiritual problem that caused the problem that they have, even if you can't have to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. Every single problem in this world is the result of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. That's where sin started in this life. Now, there's a lot of folks tonight who reject Christ, who reject God, and as a result, folks, you can't live your life in this day and age and not lose your mind without Jesus Christ. Do you know that it's possible for a person to keep their sanity in a world that's gone crazy? It really is. But you'll never do it in your own strength. You'll never do it in your own power. You will only do it through the strength of Jesus Christ. I mean, folks, we've got people committing suicide by the droves. We've got people taking drugs by the gazillions. I mean, we've got a drug czar in Washington, D.C. trying to get a handle on the problem. Yeah, I got news for you, folks. They ain't going to get a handle on the problem. Having a drug czar doesn't solve the problem. Why do these people mainline crack cocaine? Why do they take marijuana? Why do they take all this other stuff that I don't know how to pronounce? Why do they do that? Why do they drink? Why do they go running around in immorality? Because they're looking to fill a God-shaped vacuum that occurred in their life, according to Romans 1, when the day came that they realized that there was a supreme being out there who created it all. And instead of responding positively to that light that God gave them, they said, I don't believe that. And when that happens, and it happens more often than we'd like to admit, a God-shaped vacuum, someone has said, is created inside, and men spend the rest of their lives trying to fill that vacuum with something. They fill it with drugs and all the rest, and that's what's wrong with our world. And I'll tell you, folks, the answer to our problems is not for believers to put on some kind of a placard and march up and down a street protesting. That does nothing more than give the enemies, in my opinion, of God an occasion to laugh. You want to see abortion stop in this country? Get the abortionists saved. Do you want to see the alcohol industry shut down? Get the people who produce it and drink it saved. You want to see the tobacco industry go down the tubes, get the people who produce it and use it saved. Fact, folks, if you want to solve the problems of the world, you're not going to do it with peace conferences, politics, economic policies. The only answer for this world is Jesus Christ. I don't care how many negotiators you have, how many conferences you have, how many new policies issued by whoever happens to be president. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the only answer to the problems of this world. And folks, I can guarantee you, I read the back of the book, it ain't going to happen till Jesus comes in the sky. When that happens, Christ will speak a word and the end of all of man's folly and sin will stop. Oh, there'll be a 1,000-year reign. They will be, Satan will be released briefly for a moment, for a season. And everyone that was born during the millennial reign will have an opportunity to get saved. Some will not. Can you believe that? I don't understand that, but that's what the Bible, I think, indicates. And then when he destroys the earth and the heavens and creates a new heaven and a new earth, sin will be no more. Hallelujah. He says, when you know that, the end of verse 26, the heavens do rule. That just means God rules. When you get saved, everything you lost and more will come back to you. Folks, you know, I meet these people, you talk to them, do you want to get saved? Well, I'm afraid what I'll have to give up. You want to take a baseball bat to some of these people, at least I do. What do you mean what you have to give up? You're gaining heaven. What's more important than that? Nothing. But I might have to lose a few friends. Well, what's more important? Being with your best friend, Jesus, or living in hell with your earthly friends? Verse 27, and we have to stop. And incidentally, that's where I plan to stop, so I'm doing fairly well tonight. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Don't you know he wanted to be sure the king didn't get too mad at him? Literally, in the Hebrew, that reads, let my truth be beautiful to you. Here, Daniel is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit making a final appeal. He's saying, O king, don't get mad about this. Listen to what it says and use this as your opportunity to ask Christ to save your soul. He says that in the end of the verse here, or toward the rest of the verse, and break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. And if you do that, God might lengthen your peace. Meaning God's pronounced judgment on you. It's going to happen unless, maybe it will anyway, but unless you repent and get saved, it ain't going to be forestalled at all. What he says here, when he says righteousness, it's the idea of imputed righteousness, not good living. It's the righteousness that God imputes or puts to the account of the person who accepts Jesus as their Savior. You know, he's basically saying, repent. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm old-fashioned enough to believe and to preach and teach something that's not popular in the theological circles today. You figured out I do one or two of those, haven't you? I hope you don't think too ill of me, but I'm telling you, there's most of what we study in the Bible is. I mean, I have got books so old that, you know, they make grandma look young, you know. And the reason I go back with most of the old commentaries and old writers is because, folks, it's very difficult to get good, solid Bible teaching materials to study from today. You have to swim through 50 foot of sewage to get a teaspoonful of truth. And what I'm about to say isn't popular and isn't even taught in most of our seminaries, I think, except for Southeastern now. It is impossible for a person to get saved by simply praying a prayer, by simply mouthing a few words, by simply saying, you know, well, Jesus, save me. There has to be a repentance from sin and turning to Jesus. That means the two doctrines of repentance and faith are twin doctrines and they cannot be separated biblically. You cannot be saved if you do not turn from your life of sin and turn to Jesus. It's just that simple. And the guy who walks the aisle, I appreciate people like Frieda Carner and Ella Joe who work with our children's church. I've never been back there, but I've seen the materials they use. And I know they're very, very careful to explain what it means to be lost, what it means to be saved, and be baptized and serve the Lord. I tell you, folks, you ought to thank God for Christian workers, these and others, who explain the gospel clearly to the children. Because we have in our Southern Baptist churches, that's the only ones I really know about, across the land, myriads of people who have walked aisles, bowed their head, mumbled a few words, and who have been lost because they weren't taught like most of our kids are taught. That's why these folks work their heads off. By the way, if you're not helping, why not? Because they understand. Our bus workers understand. Our folks knocking on doors understand. You'd better understand that if our kids don't get saved, our country is gone. And you can't get saved just praying a prayer and getting dunked in a pool. There has to be repentance, turning from, not just sorrow from sin, but agreeing. Repentance means to change your mind. You turn from your sins, agree with God that the way I've been living is out of His will, and I'm turning to Jesus. That's repentance and faith, and you can't get saved without repentance and faith. They're tied together just like that. Now, that isn't popular. The theologians would have a field day with me tonight, but that's okay, it's biblical. I really don't care what they think, as long as I know what the Bible says. I think y'all probably tend to agree with that too. Theologians, you know, they spend all their time mostly in ivory towers anyway, and got nothing to do. You know, the man. What, do you ever heard the saying that says those who can't, or those who can do, and those who can't teach others? You ever heard that? Those who can do it. Those who can't teach others to do it. And folks, there's a lot of truth in that. I would rather listen to a soul-winning pastor than listen to a guy in a seminary chair talking about soul-winning. Listen, Dr. L.R. Scarborough, who was the first, sat in the front, they called it the chariot of fire, at Southwestern Seminary. That was the evangelism chair. He was a soul-winner. I mean, there wasn't a day that went by he didn't witness to some lost person. And folks, that ought not to be unusual. That ought to be normal for every Christian in every church. There ought to be somebody we talk to. And what we have to tell them is not just, did you know God has a marvelous plan for your life, although that's true. We have to tell them that we must agree to get saved. We must agree with God to turn from the life we lived under Satan and turn to Jesus Christ and allow Him to live His life through us. And that's what's wrong with most Christians in this country. We have taught them how to be saved, but we've never taught them how to live for Christ. So he says, don't get mad at me, King. Don't get mad at me. I'm just presenting the word of God. I'd echo that right about now. And he says, and break off thy sins, repent. And the only way you're going to repent is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. Place your faith and trust in Jesus. Ask Him to save your soul. And while you're doing that, repent from the way you used to live and start living for Him. And folks, the call is just as fresh, just as real, just as compelling tonight as it was when this was spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. So with that in mind, let's close our eyes and bow our heads for just a moment. And I want to ask you, have you ever placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior? I don't mean praying a prayer or getting dunked in a pool. I mean, have you, by a conscious act of your will, repented, turned from your life before Jesus, and turned to Christ to live for Him? Because if you haven't, friend, no matter where your church membership is, no matter what your attendance in Sunday school may say, you are not saved.